Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, beginning verse 30. Mark chapter 9, beginning verse 30. Before we look at God's Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing during this time. Father, we commit this time to You, and we ask that You will speak to us through Your Word. And so as we bow in Your presence, we ask that Your Word be our rule, Your Spirit our teacher, and Your greater glory our supreme concern. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 9, begin verse 30. And as we begin here, we're going to note that there's going to be a reoccurring word that transpires. It's actually transpired in the beginning of Mark's gospel and will become more prevalent as time goes on, and that's the word that translated the way or the road. In fact, we're going to learn here in a little bit that Jesus and the disciples are going on the way, and He asked them what they were talking about on the way. And we have to ask ourselves exactly what does He mean? What way is He going? Well, the way that He's going is He's going the way to Jerusalem, which inevitably means that He's going the way of the cross. And this word becomes extremely significant when we begin to think about how it's actually used in the context of Scripture. You know, we all know that Jesus makes the statement that what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. In fact, the very first terminology that was applied to Christians back in Acts chapter 9, before they were called Christians, they were called the way. And we actually learn that the Christian experience, a Christian life, is like a journey. We're on a road. We're on a way. And so Jesus is going on the way to the cross, and He actually invites His disciples early on to come with Me on this way. And the way that they get there is they have to get there by bearing the cross, denying themselves, and following Him on that way, the way to the cross and the way to suffering. And so what we're seeing here as there's being a transition that's taking place in Mark's gospel is that they're now officially on this way, this road to the cross. And so as Jesus is going on this road to the cross, He is calling His disciples to follow Him, and He's teaching them exactly what it means to be a disciple. And so there's at least two themes that are going to be developed here in this section about the pathway to discipleship. The pathway to discipleship involves humility and holiness. So let's look. Begins Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. It tells us, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and He did not want anyone to know it, for He taught His disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And after He is killed, He will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask Him. And then He went to Capernaum, and when He was in the house, He asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road or on the way? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And He sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And then He took a little child, and He sat him in the midst of them. And when He had taken him in His arms, He said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me receives not Me, but Him who sent Me. Now John answered him, saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in Your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in My name can soon afterwards speak evil of Me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in My name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, or little ones who believe in Me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands and go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life lame rather than having two feet and be cast into hell, into the fire which shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into the hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. And so as Jesus is on the road, on the way to Jerusalem, the disciples are discussing who will be the greatest among them. And this is what precipitates all these sayings that Jesus has that we have read in these 20 verses. And they're all connected by various catchwords, various words that transition it from one section to another. So they all come together as one unit of thought. And before we begin to look at these sayings that he actually gives them about what it means to be a disciple or follower of Jesus Christ, he first gives a prediction. A prediction as it relates to his passion and his suffering and his resurrection. And so as they leave the region near Caesarea Philippi and they pass through Galilee, Jesus offers what is his second of three predictions regarding his suffering, death, and resurrection. And in his first prediction, it actually occurs there in Caesarea Philippi after Peter had made the claim or the confession that Jesus is the Christ. And there's something kind of unique that transpires in this prediction because this is the first time that the word betrayed is used. Previously, he talks about his suffering and rising again, but in this section, he tells them that he is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. And this word that's translated betrayed, it can mean betray, it can mean arrested, but it also can mean handed over. And I believe that in this context, it would be best translated hand over in order to show that this is God's program at work. For Jesus does not die ultimately because he's betrayed and arrested. He dies ultimately because God has handed him over. This is the plan. This is the program, the divine plan of redemption that God has orchestrated beginning before the ages. And now it's come into fruition in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus gives this prediction, it really encapsulates what the gospel message is. The gospel is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we learn from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he tells us what the gospel is. He says, it is written that he will be buried and he will die and he will rise again. And so we see here in this passage of scripture, as we think about the prediction, it is the essence of the gospel message. Now, what's unfortunate about this prediction is that he gives this to his disciples, and they do not understand. There can't be anything worse than not understanding or knowing or receiving the gospel. In fact, this is the reason why the disciples don't respond adequately as disciples and followers of Jesus Christ, because they first don't understand the gospel. In order to live the gospel, we have to understand the gospel, know the gospel, and to receive the gospel. Because the gospel transforms us, transforms our thinking, transforms our passions, transforms our emotions, everything about us. It transforms us and causes us to live a way that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find of all these predictions that are given relating to the Lord Jesus Christ that the disciples fail to respond appropriately. Jesus gives his first prediction. Peter rebukes him when he gives this second prediction. The disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. When he gives his third prediction, they're talking about which, are we going to have thrones with you in the kingdom of God? And so their inability to understand the gospel, to know the gospel, to receive the gospel, is why they act the way they do. Their hearts and their lives have not been transformed where they can act in a way of humility and holiness. And so that's the same thing that's true for us today. That if we don't understand the gospel, if we don't know the gospel, if we've never received the gospel, then we cannot live the gospel. We cannot personify it in our life. But the gospel impacts how we live. Whether we are going to live for God through Jesus Christ empowered by the Holy Spirit, or we're going to live for ourselves. And so understanding, knowing, and receiving the gospel is imperative for us in order to live the indicative of the gospel. So we need to see how this is important in context of our life. And so their lack of understanding causes them to act in a way that is not bringing God glory and not personifying what it means to go the way of the cross and to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus confronts this head on. And so we see one of the first problems that they have and he confronts is there's a conversation that's ensuing. As they're going on this road to Jerusalem, where Jesus is humbling himself, he's becoming a servant to the point of death on the cross, and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest between the 12 of them. Which one of us is the most important? So Jesus hears this. I don't know if he really hears the conversation or he just knows it by divine knowledge. But for whatever reason, he knows what's going on, and he inquires. The disciples ask to the content, what are you talking about? More specifically, what are you arguing about? They're so concerned about who's going to be greater. They're not just discussing it. They're arguing and they're debating. I can just see it now. John saying, no, I'm going to be the greatest. And Peter says, no, you're not going to be the greatest. I'm going to be the greatest. And on and on and on it goes. Like a bunch of six-year-old kids on a playground fighting over the swing set. They're fussing over something trivial and unimportant. In fact, we know from the text that they know what they're doing is wrong because when Jesus asked them, what do? They're silent. It's kind of like children. When you ask them, what are you doing? They know they're not supposed to be doing it, so what do? They just sit there quietly and they don't say anything. And so they know what they're doing is wrong, but they do it anyway. So they sit in silence, and all of a sudden we see in verse 35, that Jesus begins to sit down. And this sitting is important because it's a posture of a teacher. And so he's going to teach them a lesson of what it means to be the greatest. What does it mean to be the greatest? And so Jesus presents what gospel living is. So here's the gospel. It's the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's what gospel living looks like. And he gives us this saying that we see in verse 35, and he says, if anyone desires to be first, if anyone desires to be great, he shall be last of all and servant of all. One of the things that we learn about kingdom living or gospel living is that it is a paradox. Because normally we would think that if we want to be great, then we need to make ourselves great. But Jesus said that if you want to be great, you need to make yourself last and make yourself a servant. Of all. In fact, it's important that you know in verse 35, it says, if anyone desires to be first, really it should translate to really capture the essence of it. He must be last. More than he shall be last, he must be last. If you want to be great, then you must be last and a servant of all. So the focus of the disciples was to be served, but Jesus insists that greatness comes from serving. Now, if the disciples would have understood the passion, the prediction of Jesus' death and resurrection, if they would have understood the gospel, then they would have understood what it meant to serve and how serving and becoming last was the pathway to greatness. Now, there's something that I think we all need to understand in case we begin to be prideful and we begin to look down on the disciples and we think, I can't believe they were arguing about something like that. But in essence, embedded within all of us is the need to be great. I think it even begins with childhood. Children, they dream of maybe being professional athletes. They pretend to be somebody that they're not, somebody who's great. And even when you get older, playing sports, and you go through school, you go through college, it's all about you dream about being successful. I want to be great. And then when you get into adulthood and you don't achieve the success and the greatness that you think you ought to have, you start having those dreams for your children. Since I didn't achieve those dreams, maybe my children will achieve those dreams. And so embedded in all of us is this sinful desire to be great. Maybe in our job, we want to have the promotion. We think we deserve the promotion more than anybody else because we're better at our job than anybody else is. We're as students in school, we think we're the better student than anybody else. And so this need to be great is embedded within all of us. But Jesus says that if you want to be great, you must be last. You must be a servant of all. Instead of seeing yourself as better than other people and how people should serve you, you should see yourself, humble yourself before them and serve those people. When somebody gets a promotion over you, don't rear up in jealousy, but be happy for them and congratulate them. That's the essence of what it means to be last and to be a servant of all. All of us want to be the center of attention. We want our opinions to be heard. Even in the context of church, we want leadership positions, or we want people to do what we want to do because we think what we think matters and we're the most important. Instead of having the attitude that I want to serve. To serve others and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus drives this point home in an unorthodox way, if you will, by use of an illustration. In fact, if you look there in verses 36 through 37, it tells us that he took a little child and he set him in the midst of him. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but he who sent me." And so to drive home the point, Jesus took a child and he put them in front of his disciples. Now, unlike the present-day idolization of children, in the ancient world, a child virtually had no status until he or she was useful. So children were insignificant and seen as having no value at all. And so Jesus pushes against the notion by actions and words. It shouldn't be overlooked that we see in this text that not only did Jesus take this child and put him in the middle of them, but also he says he took him in his arms. Maybe another way we can translate that is that he hugged him. So here we see a teacher on the level of Jesus taking a person in the eyes of society as being insignificant, of no value, of a hindrance and a nuisance. He puts him in front of him, puts him in his arms, and then he begins to teach that if you receive this little child in my name, you receive me. So rather than thinking, the point that Jesus makes is rather than thinking that such lesser people should serve us, Jesus is teaching them you should serve them. No matter how insignificant you may think them, no matter the value that society may put on them, you serve them. That's the essence of what it means to be last and to be a servant of all. So what we learn here is that all people, whether they are children, whether they are special needs, whether they're poor, whether from different culture, different color, they're all created in the image of God and are of immense value no matter how our society or culture perceives them. And they are worthy of being served by us. That's not something that we as a church are immune to. We're most likely to serve people that are like us, that look like us, don't have the hindrances that we might see before them. When we see somebody that comes through our door that's not just like us, then there might be a lack of a need for us to think that we need to serve them and reach out to them and welcome them as Jesus would welcome them. So Jesus tells us to receive the least is to receive him. Not only to receive them is to receive Christ, but he says it's also when you receive this child, you receive me. In essence, you're receiving God. And so that's how we should look at the context of ministry and serving people, that we're serving more than these people. We are serving God. Now that raises the bar of what it means to serve people. We're not just serving people, but when we serve these people, we're also serving the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. So to receive the least is to receive God in Christ. And then we look in verse 38 through 49, and we see that Jesus makes the statement there in verse 37 when he says, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me." Now the catchword that ties the next section together is the phrase, "in my name." Because notice in verse 38, John answered him saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name." These two events are being connected together by this word, this phrase. And then Jesus tells John, do not forbid him to do so. And so the phrase, in my name, it connects to the two episodes. There, verse 37, verses 38 and 39, we also see this phrase used in verse 41. Now John notes that someone is casting out demons in Jesus' name, and this is what he does. Not only is he casting out demons in your name, but this is the problem. He's not a follower of us. Now we get a little bit of a clue here about what the problem is. What's the problem with this man casting out this demon or doing this work? He's doing it in Jesus' name, but the problem is he doesn't follow us, or to say it another way, he's not one of us. We actually see this problem with the disciples, that they haven't learned their lesson from the previous episode of why they couldn't cast out the demon. There was a demon in a child. They couldn't cast him out. Jesus comes on the scene and he casts that demon out, and then after the audience had cleared and they're in private, the disciples said, why could we not cast him out? And the key word was, why could we? The reason the disciples couldn't cast the demon out is because there was a focus on themselves. And now they're forbidding this man from casting the demon out because they're still inwardly focused. He's not one of us, Jesus. He doesn't follow us. It doesn't matter if he follows that group. What matters is he follows Jesus. And this is one of the things that we actually learn in this passage of Scripture, that he's casting this demon out in the name of Jesus, that even though he's not one of the 12, he is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the fact that this man cast out demons in Jesus' name and is effective suggests that he is a follower, but he's not one of the 12. So that was their problem. He's not part of our group. He's not part of our clique. He's not one of us. And so Jesus instructs his disciples not to oppose the man and offers two reasons. He says, first of all, those who perform miracles in my name will not soon speak evil of me. In other words, he's saying genuinely that this person is an authentic follower of Christ. Now, there's a qualification. He uses the word soon. The qualification soon indicates that this is general rather than absolute truth. Those who do minister in Christ's name are genuinely authentic followers of Christ, although there are exceptions to that rule. Second, Jesus makes the statement, if you are not against him, if you're not against Jesus, then what's that mean? That means you're for him. And so what this makes clear is that there is only two ways. There's only two positions that we can take. There's no neutrality in following Jesus. You're either for him or you're against him. You either love him or you hate him. You're either a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ or you're a sinner that is going to hell. There's no two ways about it. For him, against him. Love him, hate him. You're going to heaven or you're going to hell. So there's no such thing as indifference or apathy in the Christian life, nor is there any such thing as casual or lukewarm Christianity. You know, like when we look at this passage of Scripture about these disciples forbidding this man from casting out the demon because he wasn't one of their groups, I think Paul, the Apostle Paul, actually goes a little further with the principle set before Jesus. But Paul was in prison. There were some that, as he says, they preach Christ, and this is how they preach Christ, their motives. They preach Christ from envy and strife, from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chain. So Paul was in prison, and there was a group of people that didn't like Paul, so they go out and they preach Christ in order to hurt Paul. And what was Paul's response to that? This is what he says. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. The disciples were worried about he's not part of us. Paul was worried about, is he preaching Christ? And if he's preaching Christ, I rejoice. So it doesn't matter if they're part of us. What matters is what they do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are they preaching the gospel? Are they serving the Lord Jesus Christ? So it doesn't matter if it's the First Real Baptist Church or another church. What matters is, are they preaching the Lord Jesus Christ? Are they doing it in his name? And that's what we need to worry about more than anything. Instead of hindering people that we may not think they're are one of us in regards to serving Christ. And then we learn in verse 41 that Jesus basically states not only should the man casting out demons be allowed to continue, he should also be honored for doing so. Look in verse 41. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So what Jesus says is service in Christ's name should be honored as God's honor. So to state the opposite way with the problem the disciples are having, that service in Christ's name should not be hindered. Service in Christ's name should be honored as God honors it. And this service is not only to those who minister in Christ's name, but it also reaches back into verses 36 and 37, to the insignificant one, to the illustration of the child, whoever receives the least of these, this one in my name, receives me or receives God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this service in Christ's name is not only for the ones who minister in Christ's name, but also to the children, ministering to the insignificant one in the world's eyes. Now, we have to understand what it actually means to offer someone a cup of water. Now, we don't think that's all that significant. If somebody gets a cup of water, you just go to your faucet, put a little ice in it, and you give them a cup of water. But think about the significance of getting water 2,000 years ago in the Middle Eastern culture, where water was scarce. And not only was water scarce, but when they did have water, it took a lot of effort to get water, to go to a well and to pull the water up, and then to give it to someone else. And so the point is that random acts of kindness will be rewarded, but that those who are intensely and definitely working for the kingdom by way of serving Christ's servant as an outgrowth of their faith, they will be rewarded. So not just random acts of kindness, random acts of charity, but it has an interest in those who are characterized in their life as those who serve others, serve Christ's servants, and serve the least of these, and what will wait for them? They will be rewarded. So we're seeing kind of an intensity as we're building up of what it means to serve or to be humble. If you serve, you're serving Christ, you're serving God. If you serve, guess what else? You will be rewarded for that. You will be rewarded. And then we look in the next section as it kind of transitions. And there's actually a connection here between verse 41 and the verses that follow. And the key word here is whoever. Look in verse 41 where it says, whoever gives you a cup. And then verse 42 starts off, but whoever causes one of these little ones. And so the little ones is connecting back to the children. Whoever causes these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it should be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and if he were thrown into the sea. So Jesus shifts gears a little bit, moving from humility to the importance of holiness. And he starts off with the idea of causing others to stumble. So there is a reward for whoever serves in Christ's name, as we learn in verse 41, but there is judgment for whoever causes a believer to stumble. So there's also a contrast between 41 and 42. A reward in verse 41 and judgment in verse 42. And judgment is upon those who cause little ones to stumble, who cause those to sin. And the little ones describes Jesus' lowly, insignificant followers, including children who are vulnerable to spiritual failure. And Jesus says that it would be better to drown wearing a millstone than to cause a believer to stumble. A large millstone, it's literally what it is. It's a donkey's millstone, so it's extremely heavy. And it was used to grind grain. And so wearing this millstone would obviously cause one to sink to the bottom of the sea and drown. The point that Jesus makes is that it would be better to drown than to face judgment in hell for causing spiritual shipwreck among those followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a contrast. Don't hinder these people. Serve these people. Don't cause hindrance among them. Serve them. It's the point that Jesus is making. So serve these insignificant ones. Lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't sway them away from him. Then he moves from causing others to stumble and begins to talk about personal sin. Now that's important in the context of our life, and it all ties together at the very end in verses 51 through 50. So if we look there in 43, he talks about if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life, or if it causes you to stumble. And then he goes on and talks the same thing about your foot, and then he talks about your eye. So Jesus moves from causing others to sin to personal sin. And what he gives is he gives three examples to avoid personal sin that are noted involving hands, feet, and eyes. These are the body parts that carry out actions. And the three body parts reflect what is done, your hands, where one goes, your feet, and what one sees, your eyes. So that encapsulates everything that we do as Christians that could cause sin. Now, obviously, the language of cutting off the parts of a body is hyperbole or exaggeration, but what Jesus is calling for is to radically reorient your life, no matter how difficult or sacrificial it may be, to keep from sinning. We might think the safeguards that put into place are a hindrance, but it's better to be hindered in this life than to enter to be hindered in this life and enter eternal life than to live life how you want to and to go to hell. The fight against sin is not easy. And that's why Jesus used the imagery of it's better to enter into everlasting life in the kingdom of God, maimed, crippled, or with one eye, than to enter into hell. So in other words, following Jesus Christ in holiness and righteousness is going to put you at a disadvantage in this present life. The idea of cutting off something that may lead you into sin, it might include a numerous amount of things. It might include cutting off family. It might include cutting off friends who are pressuring you or who tempt you in sin. It may cut off something in your life that makes you sin. It may cut off the TV. You may have to cut off the internet. You cut off all kinds of things. And these things may be a hindrance to you in this life, but it's better to be hindered in this life than to go to hell. And so here we see that Jesus speaks about the seriousness of sin. Sin is serious. And who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciple. And so as followers of Christ, we need to take sin seriously. And I think sometimes as Christians, we don't worry about it too much. We're kind of like some of the people that Paul were ministering to, who Paul asked to make this statement, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound?" And what is Paul's response to that? "May it never be." Don't do that. Or maybe to say it in a contemporary English way, "Are you insane? That's not right." And so Jesus tells us in this passage of Scripture that we need to take sin seriously and we need to war constantly against sin. Being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is not only about humility, it's also about holiness. But victory over sin is more than just making radical adjustments to your life. In order to root out sin, one has to believe in the gospel. If you're like the disciples and don't understand, know, or receive the gospel, you will never root out sin. So the pathway to holiness and righteousness is through Jesus' death and resurrection. I think we should take note of the contrast in this section that if you resist sin or unfaithfulness and your life is not characterized by sin and unfaithfulness, you will enter into life. If, however, you persist in sin and your life is characterized by sin, you'll be thrown into hell where the fire does not quench and the worm does not die. In other words, you will endure everlasting torment. Now, I want you also to notice the language about life, how you enter into life. And he talks about hell. You are thrown into hell. You are cast into hell, almost against your own will. This is not a place that you want to go. You want to enter into life, but you don't want to be thrown into hell. You don't enter into jail. You're thrown into jail. You're cast into jail. And so it's bringing up this negative language surrounding this. And so sin needs to be taken seriously in the context of the Christian life, as we are on the pathway, the road to following Jesus, the pathway to discipleship. And then Jesus sums all this up In the last two verses, he's building off the word fire that we see as it relates to the unquenchable fire in verses 49 through 50. So building off the word fire, Jesus called his followers to faithful endurance. Faithful endurance. Last week we talked about that. A life governed by faith endures to the end. Here in verses 49 through 50, he's talking about faithful endurance. And he makes three distinct points. Notice what he says in verse 49. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. So he makes three distinct points in these two verses. First, everyone will be salted. In other words, every person will be tested with fire. Every person will endure struggles in their life. You're going to be tested. And that testing is not to your detriment, it's for your joy. It is God using that to shape you in his character and to mold you. Like we read this morning in our passage of scripture from Proverbs, that he disciplines us like a child. Why? Because he loves us. That's why we discipline our children, because we love them. We're shaping them. We're molding them. We're making them people of integrity and character. And so this is the same thing that's going on here. Everyone will be salted, that is, tested. This imagery appears to be rooted in the Old Testament sacrifice where sacrificial flames were purified with salt. So we need to see our trying time, our difficult time, as a means of purifying us. Second, we learned that the salt is good only if it does not lose its flavor. In other words, salt without flavor is useless. So to say it in other ways, that if your holiness is not intact, or even your humility, your aptitude to serve people, if it's not intact, then guess what? Your whole life, your body of work, it's useless. Holiness and humility, and to call yourself a Christian, is compatible. But not to pursue holiness and humility in your life and to say that you're a Christian, it's an oxymoron. Just like salt, it's not salty. It doesn't make any sense. So Jesus is calling us to keep our character and our integrity intact when he makes the statement about salt not losing its flavor. Third, this distinctive characteristic of holiness has implications in our relationship with one another. Holiness and humility, it has implication in our relationship with one with each other. Notice, if you have salt in yourselves, then guess what you're going to do? You're going to have peace with the others. So this whole thing comes full circle, back to serving and back to humility and back to relationship with one another. The disciples were arguing with one another who's going to be the greatest. And when you're arguing with people like that and you think you're the greatest, guess what? You're not going to have peace with other people. But if your life is characterized by humility and service, you're going to have peace with other people. And so the same on discipleship comes full circle to humility. And Jesus emphasizes that unless we maintain the purity of our lives and are purified by the flames of testing and remain faithful to Christ and to one another, our lives will have no preserving influence on this corrupt world. If we begin to fall into the patterns of life as those characterized by this world, we will never be able to point people to Jesus and eternal life. If we lose our flavor, our saltiness, our characteristics, our distinction as Christians, then we're no good to anybody, ourselves and the people around us. And that's why Jesus at the end, he calls people to retain their distinction as disciples, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the distinction that he's characterizing here in his passage of Scripture is humility and holiness. That characterizes a follower of Christ. That's what characterizes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Humility and holiness. But the only way, the only pathway to holiness and humility, it first starts at the cross. To understand the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples didn't understand. And as a consequence of not understanding, then they began to think they were the greatest. So if you want to become a Christian, If you want to be humble, if you want to serve, if you want to root out pride and sin in your life, it starts with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts with his resurrection from the dead on the third day. It starts with repenting of your sin and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The victory in our life over sin, it starts with the cross. It starts with his resurrection. The attitude of humility and servitude, it's by the way of the cross. And that's where we have to go. That's the road we have to travel if we're going to go on this road of discipleship that's characterized by humility and holiness.